something here. Try not to yell into it. Good to see you this morning. Isn't it lovely? It's so, you know, after we get a few days of rain like that, to have the sun come back again. Very nice. So it's good to be here together this morning. The singing was good. We're going to do some more singing. And you're looking at all this bread and all this juice, thinking, boy, we've got a great time of communion coming ahead. But before we get there, I'd like to take a bit of time, and we're going to do week three in our series in Exodus. Week one was around God's name or His presence. His name is holy, historical. It's higher than we could ever imagine. Week two is all around the plagues and how God demonstrates His sovereignty. He's greater than the Egyptian gods. He's greater than the Egyptian king. He's, in fact, Lord of all creation, and He's greater than creation. So we saw that in week two. Today we come to week three, and we're into chapters 11 through 13. If you've been keeping up in your study guide, you've been no doubt aware of the text. It's a difficult text, and we're going to try hard to work on two things this morning. Part one, about the 10th plague in chapter 11, and part two, about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in chapter 12. A tall task, but we're going to go at it together a little bit. Let me pray, and then we'll start in, okay? Lord, I could listen to that song for a long time this morning. My deliverer is coming. You are our deliverer, and we praise your name this morning for that, Lord. Your name is holy. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're the God of your people Israel, and now you're the God of us. Those who claim to be little Christs, followers of Jesus. And we bless you for that. Your name is more than we could ever imagine. You are not just God Almighty, but you're the God who delivers, who leads us. And if we will follow you, lead us to a life that we could never even imagine. Not just because it's filled with all the riches of this earth, that's not it at all. In fact, all of those pale in comparison to the riches that you offer in your Son, Jesus. Lord, come and this morning help us to wrestle with these two passages in essence. It's really just a continuation, but these two different ideas that we're grappling with this morning, and help us to make sense of it. We confess to you that it's a bit odd. And at first reading, we don't really quite even know what to do with some of it. So come and try to help us in a few minutes this morning to get a deeper understanding, not just of the text, but of you and who you are, so that we may know you more and we may follow you more closely. So we pray this in the name of Jesus and for His kingdom's sake. Amen. Is it possible that we have domesticated God? We've made Him too safe. Do you know, I don't know how many of you, Deborah, you would remember, and Linda, you might have been here long enough ago to know that when we started Southside, we had this slogan that we used to have for our church. Do you remember what it was?
Yes.
It was, what was it? It was a safe place for a dangerous message. Now, I know what we meant, but I wonder if inadvertently we didn't sort of mislead people a little bit. Or we didn't sort of help this idea that I think we find in our culture that we domesticated or made too safe our God. How many of you have either read the book or seen the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from C.S. Lewis? Anybody read the book? Hands up, lots have read the book. Any more seen the movie? Probably more that have seen the movie than have read the book. But if you haven't seen it, there's this wonderful scene. Four kids go into the wardrobe and they get transported to this magical land of Narnia, and they meet this lion by the name of Aslan. And as they're journeying with Aslan, they come across all kinds of different creatures and all kinds of different trials that they face. But one of the conversations that Lucy, the little girl, has with Mr. Tumnus They're looking at Aslan the lion as he walks down the beach. And she looks at him and she's just adoring him. I mean, he's been so wonderful to these kids all the way through the movie. And she makes a comment and Mr. Tumnus responds and he says, "Safe? He's not safe." And Lucy responds, "But he's good." Friends, I think we have made God too safe. We've said that he's loving. Wasn't it wonderful that God's loving? And by that, we've understood it to mean he's unconditionally loving. There's, in a sense, no rules or no boundaries or no sense of justice. If we make a mistake, he'll forgive us. God's full of grace. And so we think of this grace as being, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a great theologian, said, it's cheap grace. We preach forgiveness without repentance. We preach communion without confession. We preach grace without discipleship or without the cross. We think that God is loving. We think that he's a God of grace. We think he's a God of peace. And sometimes we've domesticated peace, thinking that it means there's never any conflict or any tension. But friends, we don't have to look long at the life of Jesus to realize that all three of those misunderstandings of who God is can be seen to be radically different in Jesus. I mean, Jesus is loving. Remember the scene when he's sitting at the table of Simon the Pharisee and a woman who is a prostitute in the town walks in and she takes out this perfume and pours it on his feet and she's weeping at his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. I mean, Simon's the guy that's for his whole life, he's got it all right. Remember? He's the guy that has all his ducks in a row and everything's measured up. But you see this loving nature of Jesus. And tells the woman her sins are forgiven. There was no sort of hiding the reality that she'd lived a life where she'd messed up. But there was tenderness there. Sense of grace, right? We think about cheap grace versus costly grace. Jesus met these three men on the road. "Hey, we want to be part of your crew. We want to join your parade." And Jesus responds and he says, You don't even know anything about this. You don't know the cost. I mean, I sleep outside some nights. Foxes have holes and birds have nests. And, you know, there's times where my team, we don't know where we're going to sleep. In peace? What do we understand about peace with the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees? I mean, he calls them brood of vipers. He calls them all kinds of things. Now, I think we have domesticated God. We've made him too safe. Now you say, well, why are you telling us all this? I think it has a huge impact on the way that we read chapter 11. I mean, let's be honest. We read chapter 11 of Exodus and we read about the plague on the firstborn. We read about God coming over the Egyptian people, as he will do later in the story, and wiping out all the firstborn. And we say, are you serious? That God doesn't sound loving. That God doesn't sound gracious. That doesn't sound like a God of peace. So we're stuck. But I wonder if that's because we've domesticated him. Or, put in a different lens or a different way, we've made God to be who we want him to be so that we can figure out what our faith actually looks like. And I think chapters like Exodus 11 bring us back to the reality we can't put God in a box. But instead we have to come to the text and we have to hear with or say with Lucy, he's not safe, but he's good. And go from that perspective. So come with me and let's look at chapter 11. And I want to bring out a couple of points that I think are here that will help us to get maybe a new perspective on chapter 11. That he's not a God that's mean or angry at people or full of vengeance. But rather there's something different going on here. Something in his name, something in his character that causes him to act in a way that you and I might say, boy, if I were God, I wouldn't have done that. Here's the first. You see it on your outline there.
We have to look through a different lens or have a different perspective. And that's because there are these five things that I think are in the text. There's maybe more, but we only have time for a few this morning. First of all, we need to understand in chapter 11 that God demands of all humanity our firstborn. But you've never heard that before. God demands our firstborn. This is a creation thing that goes all the way back to Genesis. We've seen it with Abraham, right? There's a picture. Abraham has this promise. He's going to be the father of a great nation. And he laughs. Sarah laughs because of the reality. They're old. How do we be? We don't even have any kids. How can we be the father of a great nation? And of course, you know the story. Isaac comes along and God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice this baby, this boy. Of course, we know how the story ends, that God supplies a ram caught in the thicket. There's an example. Another example is when Hannah has been barren for so many years and she's weeping to God in the temple and she says, oh, I want a son. And of course, a year later, she has a son and dedicates him in the temple. The Jews did that. They knew that this was all part of it. Turn to Exodus chapter 22, verse 29, and you'll see it there, right in written word for us, because we see so many texts like this where God says, I want your firstborn. This was part of him declaring who he was. This was not God's going to be equal with us kind of thing. This was, I'm in charge, and I demand your firstborn. Now, what he did with that was, well, it was varied in response, as we've heard, between Abraham and Hannah. We go back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 to 23. We saw it last week. And even before the 10 plagues begins, God declares, he knows the outcome. He is a God that knows all these things. He's a God of justice and he's demanding. And therefore, he knows the outcome of what will happen. Well, here's the second thing. He's a God of success. How many plagues were there? There were 10. Why were there 10? Because the first 9 failed. In one sense. What was the outcome that was desired? Well, the plagues were supposed to cause Pharaoh to say, okay, go. Go out there and worship your God. And every single time, Pharaoh says yes, and then he rescinds. He backs away. Why? Because he thinks that somehow he's at the same level, if not greater than God. So these 9 plagues come along. And in one sense, they fail. It's not until the 10th that the goal of letting his people go actually comes to fruition. Here's another one. In the first 9, we see God working through Moses. But in number 10, well, Moses declares what will happen, but he's not really involved. In all the first 9, somehow Moses comes and holds out his stick and touches the Nile and it turns into blood. Or he prays and the gnats come, or the flies come, or darkness comes over the land. Or all those 9 that God works through Moses. But now on number 10, God intervenes directly. It's not good enough anymore to have Moses be the intermediary. On number 10, because God wants to be successful and demonstrate who he is, he acts alone. He is the agent of death in the 10th plague. Here's another one, the 4th one. The 10th plague is the one where God invites the Hebrews' participation. Up until now, they just were sort of bystanders. They were watching everything that was happening. They were sort of outside the realm of involvement. But here in the 10th one, he says, no, this is what's going to happen. You're going to wipe blood. Put blood of the Lamb on your doorposts. For if you don't, you will find that your offspring are dead also. He invites their participation. He asks them to get involved. God is acting independently for success to let his people go, but he invites them to start participating in it. And of course, the 5th one that we see here in chapter 11 is that life comes from death, from the blood. Without the blood, without death, there would be no new life. The blood was put on the doorpost. The blood came from the death of the firstborn. God, in who he is, demanded that we recognize his very name and his nature, and that life comes when a sacrifice is made. If you're like me at all, you still go, oh, but that's hard. It's hard for us to take this all in. We begin to understand that in domesticating God, somehow we read Scripture through our lenses, not through who He actually is. I remember being in Africa a number of years ago, probably 20 years ago, one of those trips where I got one of those nice giraffes or elephants that are sitting on my counter. And one of the things that we did in Africa is we went to this lion park. And I have a picture in my kitchen of holding two little baby lion cubs. Now they were probably 10 or 12 weeks old. And I'm sitting there with two of these lion cubs on my lap, right? And even at 10 or 12 weeks, though, I knew. But I don't think I'd want to be doing this a couple months from now. See, we don't domesticate lions. We can't. At the front of the lion park there, there was a big sign. It must have been in 50 different languages. The sign said, "Please do not get out of your car as you drive through the lion park." See, when we drive through the lion park and you see the lions lying in the sun, basking in the sun, they look so gentle, don't they? They look so relaxed. They look so friendly. They look so inviting. And one car had four people in it, and they decided they would get out and take pictures with the lions. This was a week before I went there. Only three of them got back in the car. See, we can never domesticate lions, but nor can we domesticate God. He's not safe, but He's good. So not only do we need to read chapter 11 with a different perspective, a different lens, I think we come with a number of reasons that are in the text that help us to understand that He's not safe, but He's good. It's not about Him being cruel, mean, or looking for vengeance. But instead, we read in chapter 11 that God is a God of love. But that love does not mean that it just means He turns a blind eye to everything and everything just always works out nicely. No, His love in chapter 11 actually means that He allows, maybe I'll say demands, that we as the created come into His presence and worship Him as Creator. His love does not just mean that everything works out nicely, but it actually means that we, you and I, the same as the Hebrews, the same as the Egyptians, were allowed to come into His presence and worship. This wasn't for His pride, but it was for our benefit. For He knew that if He wanted His creation to live life to the fullest, the only thing that was worth worshiping, the only one who was worthy of worship, was Him. Pharaoh messed it all up. Pharaoh thought himself to be God. I mean, they considered him in Egyptian times, they considered Pharaoh to be the son of the sun god, Re. And so Pharaoh considered himself equal, if not better, to God. He was the king of all kings. He created an economic system that was, you know, the envy of all the world. He created worship of way too many things that were heading in the wrong direction. And God comes along and says, because I'm love, I will allow you, in fact, I will demand you. I will orchestrate it so that all those idols, all those other things will be removed so that you will know that I am the only one to worship. If you want life to the fullest, let my people go, for they will worship me. God is a God of grace. Grace wasn't about this cheap sense, this cheap understanding that we can have forgiveness without repentance. No, instead, the God of grace in chapter 11 here deals with this idea that He's a God who's faithful. He directs or points all of history towards one thing. He takes all of time, all of history, everything that's ever happened, points for God to one thing. Can't read chapter 11 without being struck over and over and over again with the imagery of what? What one event? When He sends His own Son to come among us and live and die and be raised again. You can't help but see this in chapter 11. The imagery is too strong. God was never doing or asking us to do anything He didn't do. And so He sends His Son to die on the cross for us. The one event in all of history, this one event that even the Exodus points to, is His Son coming and living among us to die on the cross. The sacrifice so that we may be set free. He's a God of love, a God of grace, and a God of peace. You say, well, how in the world do you see peace in this chapter? Through what's happening here, He's demonstrating that He alone is God and that the Hebrews are His people. You see, peace comes not from all the things that we might do, the things we achieve, the accomplishments, the amount of money we have in the bank, the size of our house, the car we drive. Peace doesn't come through any of that. No, peace comes when we understand that we are surrendered and become His people. We are a distinct people, not because of all that we've done, but because of the reality of what He's done. He's not safe, but He's good. When we get upset with chapter 11, I think it's because we've domesticated God and not understood fully what it means for God to love. For God to allow us to worship Him alone. For God to be full of grace. Pointing all of history to that one event. For God to be a God of peace. Helping us to understand that we are only fulfilled when we are completely surrendered to Him. Well, we have just a few minutes left before we want to come and take communion together. So come with me to chapter 12. There's so much here. We could take weeks and weeks. I can't go verse by verse. But maybe there's two things that would be helpful. Two things as we look at chapter 12 together that I think perhaps we can sort of hang on to or store away. And the two things are this. I think chapter 12 is for the Hebrews about remembering. But I think it's more than that. I think it's also about participation or participating. Let's start with remembering. You read through chapter 12 or you hear Sherry and Mary Beth read it a little earlier today, and you can't help but come away with, boy, there's a lot of sort of rules or regulations in there. There's a lot of sort of parameters about how they're to do this and how they're to do that. Let's call them regulations. Why does God have so many regulations in chapter 12? Why is He sort of describing for us how they should eat this meal together? I think it's all about helping them to remember. So what does He say? Well, He says, hey, about the food, I want you to choose the best lamb. It can only be 1 year old. And I want you to take it and bring it into the house. Why'd they bring it in the house? It was part of the family. And this was a sacrifice for them to be able to put this lamb to death, right? It's not like us sort of thinking there's a sheep farm out there that has, you know, 7 billion sheep out there and we're going to go pick one. This was like family pet thing. We don't just take it down to the butcher and get that thing sort of prepared for us. We do this. There were stipulations or regulations around taking the best lamb, for ingrained deeply into the Hebrew culture was this idea that they were breeding lambs to be spotless. Why? Because they became sacrifices, where what they would do is they would sacrifice the best lamb for their sin. So eating this best lamb, this was an ingrained thing in their culture. They were to take the best lamb and they were to eat it. They were to eat it with bitter herbs. You know, why bitter herbs? Why would they eat those? Because they were to be reminded every time they ate this Passover meal that they'd been in such pain. But God had seen them. God had heard their cries and had come and delivered. But they were never to forget that pain that they were in, for they needed Him. How often, when things go well for us, we forget that we need Him. Oh, we cry out to Him when we're in tough circumstances, but when everything's going well and everything's sort of, we got life by the tail, it just feels like, yeah, we don't really need You right now. No, they would eat the bitter herbs to be reminded how much they need Him. Unleavened bread, same thing. There was this sense that they had to go through the house and clean out all the yeast, clean out all the leaven from within the house. Same sort of thing with us. We come to the table and what are we doing? We're actually removing all of the sin from within us, remembering it all, so that we might bring it to him. That's why they ate unleavened bread. They would cleanse the house. They were getting prepared to receive riches from the Egyptians. They were in a hurry to leave the country. Every time they ate, they would eat this food. Every time they ate this Passover meal, they would eat this food to remember who God was and what he's done. Now, you might say, well, you know, sometimes the way that they would eat would be important too. It says in the text that they're to eat as families, and if their family is too small, they're to invite the neighbors over. Even the one, Scott, that had the dogs that pooped in the yard, I think you said. They're to invite the neighbors over, include them. There was just a sense of people doing things in community. The text says they were to do no work. For a whole week, they were to step away from work and be reminded that God was the God who worked on their behalf. Nothing they could do could bring this deliverance, only what he had done. With fond memories, they were to go and they were to worship him for what he'd done. All of these regulations built into this idea of the Passover meal and reminding people of who God was and what he'd done. There was a sense of ritual about it. There was no apology for that. They would repeat this year after year after year after year. But you know what happens when you do things over and over? It becomes habit. And sometimes habit becomes mundane, but it doesn't have to be. See, it can either become mundane or it can actually become life-giving. Because when there are habits, you don't think as much about what you're going through. You don't think about the performance of the thing. You actually think about the meaning of what's going on. And this was the point for them for this becoming a ritual. There was joy. There was joy in participation because they would be able to enter in to what was actually happening. And that's the second point. That when the Jews ate Passover, or in the years going forward, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were participating in the very act of the Exodus. We're going to look next week at as the Jews exit Egypt. But for now, just as we prepare for this communion, let me make these three comments. The Jews understood as they participated in this meal that they were participating in the past, in the present, and in the future. The past is obvious. They were being delivered out of Egypt. There was blood on the door. They took the Passover meal. They were ready to leave. When they journeyed with God, little did they know that they would spend the next 40 years in the wilderness. The Egyptians gave them all their riches. God had promised that. And so they got rid of all of their stuff, left all of their materials from Egypt and being in slavery, and were given all of this wealth as they headed out to the wilderness. The text in chapter 11 actually even says that Pharaoh's servants, Pharaoh's officials, began to praise God, and the people not only gave their riches to the Israelites, but then it even says, isn't this a wonderful line, chapter 11, verse 7, but among the Israelites, not even a dog will bark at any person or animal. There was this sense of peace, and they were called to participate in that. Second thing is, it's not only about the past, it's about the present. And every time a Hebrew sits around and takes Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they are engaged in the present. Not only did God free us, not only was he deliverer in the past, but he's deliverer today. And they ask the question, where do we see God at work today? Where do we see God freeing us from our sin, freeing us from our slavery today? Where do we see God leading us? Where does he invite us to join with him on this journey today? And of course, it's not just about the past and the present, it's about the future. There's so much imagery in the Passover meal and in Feast of Unleavened Bread that leads us to this table, the Lord's Supper. There were glimpses, as we said before, everything pointed towards this time in history where God would send his son and sacrifice his son for our sake. And we celebrate that here today at the Lord's table. But even this table reminds us of one more thing in the future. That God has the victory now, but he has the ultimate victory in the future as well. And that therefore our hope or our peace can be in him. Chapters 11 and 12. We come next week to the part where they head out and cross the Red Sea. Let's bow for a word of prayer before Craig comes and leads us in communion. Father, you heard their cry, and you answered. You didn't just answer by waving a magic wand and fixing all the circumstances.